Well, there's so many things that we could be praying for as a people, as a church. And I just want to point out just one thing before I jump into this text tonight. It will sort of bring to mind this subject at the end when we come to the conclusion of it. You know, the Bible does instruct us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And with all that's happening right now and what's going on with the relocation of our embassy, I'm sure you're following this and seeing this, and the response that that's just going to have, not even just locally in Jerusalem, but the response that that is going to have all over the Islamic world. I won't go into any detail or editorial on opinions or thoughts on that, except, of course, you know the harsh dividing line in Jerusalem between the Muslim portion of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, and the non-Muslim portion, the national portion, the Jewish portion, Christian portion, and the division there is just absolutely huge. Of course, for a Jewish person, the city of Jerusalem is the most holy city and contains the most holy site, and the Western Wall is adjacent to the most holy place where they believe, and believe rightly so, that Herod's temple was, and the place where the Holy of Holies was. And so, you know, huge implications there. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I was thinking about it today. Why is that so necessary? You know, it's not just our fondness for Jerusalem historically. It's not just its place in Bible history, but really it's its place in Bible future and Bible prophecy. When Jesus returns and sets up his throne, it's not just a theoretical throne. It's not just a spiritual throne. It's a physical throne. And the location of that throne is Jerusalem. That is the city of King David. That's the city of the throne of David. And Jesus will come prophetically, as the Bible says, to fill that throne and fill that place. And so we know so much of future events, so much of future Bible prophecy is all centered on what takes place in Jerusalem. And I've never been one to be a prognosticator for times and dates. But surely we should at least look at this with eyes wide open and look to the Scriptures, not in fear, but perhaps in anticipation of what might be taking place because of this. So anyway, I want us to do that today and pray for wisdom for our leaders, our president, and these kind of decisions, and just for things that are going to be happening in the world, protection of Christians particularly, protections of Jews, innocents, and whatever else may be taking place in the next several days as a result. So let's pray. Father, if we did not have the promises of your word, we would truly have cause to be a fear-ridden people. If we only had the news, if we only had what we see happening all around us and what we hear, Father, hope would not be the basis of our understanding, of our faith. So, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for what your word promises us, the assurance of the return of our Savior King, the promise that he will come to rule and reign, that Jesus will rule on a throne, a real throne, a physical throne in his city, the city of David. Father, we thank you for that. So we pray for peace there. We pray for protection for so many innocent people. We pray for protection for Christians and believers in the Middle East and throughout Islamically dominated or governed or ruled countries. We pray for protection of Jews in those places. And Father, we just pray that your will prevail. For wisdom, also we ask you today, for our president, for our senators, for our folks in Congress, for those who will be making decisions, for leadership in Israel to make wise decisions. And Father, then in all this you be glorified. And Father, we are not hesitant to pray as the early church prayed and the church has prayed for 2,000 years that Jesus would come quickly. And we pray for the soon return of our King. And Lord, make us ready for that. Make us be ever vigilant. And Father, may we be found ready and working at the time of Christ's return. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to almost the end of our doctrine study. I was looking down at the number of messages. Message number 30. This is the last doctrine that we're going to talk about. Next week will be sort of a culmination of what does doctrine rightly do? In other words, we use this little phrase. You've seen it at the bottom of your notes each week. Once you see something a number of times, you probably pass over it. But it's a quote that I really appreciate from J.I. Packer. It says, theology is for doxology and devotion. Doxology really means worship. And that's what theology is for, to inspire and to instruct the right sort of worship and the right sort of commitment, affection of Christ. So that'll be our summary message. What do we do with what we believe? And why is what we believe so important to what we do? And so kind of do a wrap up. But this one tonight, and I don't want to rank these by any means, because we covered some sweet and precious doctrines over the last several months together. But this one may be the most the most hopeful of all, the one that is filled with the most grandeur, the grandeur of the glory of God, the return of Christ, the final culmination of all things. What is it ultimately going to be like? What is our final hope? The new heaven and new earth. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And so I'm probably going to cover a lot of things and a lot of scriptures. So if you got some notes that you can take or follow along, do that. If you want to open your Bible and try to track with me, our main text tonight is really going to be the final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. So we're going to focus on this theme. Here's the key verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now remember this. Of course, you know, Revelation was given to John. John has a revelation from God about ultimate things, final things. And through this revelation, God gives him a series of visions. He gives him the imagery to see. And there's some things we need to understand, of course, about Revelation. I'm not going to rehash what we did for a year in Revelation, but it's important for us to know that some of this is in figurative language. It conveys concepts or ideas. It doesn't mean that the overall truths are not literal, that there's not a legitimate heaven, that there's not a legitimate new heaven, new earth, all these things, but that the descriptions in there are meant to be rather figurative because, and this is my belief, my conviction about it, if God were to tell us exactly what it looked like, it would not make sense to us in our natural form. We just could not get our minds around it. So instead, we were given these grand terms and concepts so that the idea is that we're in awe of the beauty and wonder of this. And it's beyond anything we've ever seen or thought of or imagined. In fact, that's what the Bible promises. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has imagined what God has in store for those who love him. And so that's the idea of heaven. I love this quote. This is a classic quote from Mere Christianity. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that's the beauty of the promise of heaven. I was reading some commentaries the last couple of days about this text and this topic, and this is just one that just sort of stood out among many by Henry Morris. And some of you are familiar with Henry Morris and some of the commentaries he's written. He's written a summary of Revelation, an overview called The Revelation Record. And this is one of the things he said. The grand climax of God's entire revelation and of all his purposes in creation is about to be unfolded. The most glorious chapters in the Bible are these last two chapters, opening up the wonders of the endless ages of eternity and the fruition of all the great plans of a loving God. And I want you to remember that phrase, the great fruition of all the loving plans of God, or all the great plans of a loving God. The fruition of the plan, that's going to be our summary at the end, and you'll see why in just a minute. Let's talk about some things that we do know. Obviously, there's some mystery to this. There are things we don't know about heaven. There are things we speculate about. There are things that we imagine. There are some things that Scripture just doesn't intend for us to know. But there are certain things that we can know with certainty from Scripture about heaven. So let me give you a few of those tonight. The first we know is this, very obviously. We will live eternally with God in a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. We will live there forever with God. Here's what Jesus promised. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The final event in the biblical timeline is the new heaven and new earth. Right? This takes place after the millennial reign of Christ. This takes place right now. We see right adjacent to, right at the conclusion of the great white throne of judgment where the final separation of saved and lost is for all eternity, where the lost are cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and the demons, and the saved are forever ushered into this kingdom. And that kingdom is, as we see described in Revelation 21, this is the new heaven and new earth. Now, what is this new heaven and new earth? According to Scripture, this is an entirely renewed creation. This is entirely renewed, an entirely renewed creation. This is different than what exists today according to Scripture. Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. You know, you ever have people ask you just sort of maybe tough or off the wall philosophical questions about heaven? You know, will people in heaven, will they remember their so-and-so? Will they think about, or they, listen, when we get to this point of God's everlasting glory and the place that Christ Jesus has prepared for us, you already have your answer about that. There will be nothing about the old life, the old earth, the old world, the old existence that you will ever have a thought about again. I mean, that's the biblical promise. It's a prophecy. Think about that. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? So great that there will be nothing about this life that you'll look back and say, man, I missed that. Man, I really missed that. I wish heaven had more of this. It will not be there. It'll be so all-encompassing. It'll be so exceedingly better that there's no comparison. In fact, nothing comes to mind. Now, here's what makes heaven new, and we'll talk about what makes earth new in just a moment. According to the scriptures, let me back up just for a second. If you were to ask a child, you know, and I'm not talking about a small child, but a child old enough to understand, you say, where is God? Or where is Jesus? You know, what happened to Jesus? After Jesus was crucified and he rose again from the grave, then he had the post-resurrection appearances. Remember, those were physical. He wanted to make sure that we understood they were physical. So he did things like have meals with people. He invited people to touch him, and he walked side by side with people. It was very evident. And then with those closest followers, he ascends into heaven. There's a promise. The angel appears and says, why are you staring up into the heavens? Just as you saw him go up, you'll see him come down. And so if we ask, where is Jesus today, what would our answer be? Well, he's up in heaven, right? You guys hear that music? There's like, it's coming through one of these monitors. I feel like I've got like the Andy Williams Christmas special playing behind me or something. Not that I would recognize that one or Perry Como's or, I mean, I don't know the difference between those guys. But anyway, that's okay, Tom. It's all right. It's kind of entertaining. But there's a distinction now. There's a separation between heaven and us, right? We believe in heaven by faith. We don't see it. We're not given the ability to glimpse into that world. So there's a separation. But what Revelation 21 teaches us is this: in the new heaven and the new earth, God brings those things together. There's a joining of the new heaven and the new earth. Now this is going to be really important, I think, in a minute as you think about how you picture and how you understand heaven. Look what Revelation 21 says: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. You see again, there's Jerusalem. The earthly city of God where Christ will rule during that millennium reign is Jerusalem. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's going to be in the very center of Jerusalem. I believe that's where his throne will be. He will occupy, just like the Old Testament said, the throne of his father David. This will happen. It'll be the very thing that the people in the first century that began to follow him expected to happen, that Jesus would be a temporal or political or even military Messiah, but he wasn't, but he will be a spiritual one in that place and a physical one in the millennium. But the new heaven and new earth is different. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So if you picture this, God promises that there's going to be a renewed heaven and earth, and the renewal of heaven is the joining of it with earth. So God literally comes to us. Now, that is very much a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. The whole picture of Scripture is God coming to us, right? When Adam was in the garden before the fall, what did he enjoy there? You know, he enjoyed the friendship, the relationship with God. He was able to walk with God in the garden as in the cool of the day, as a man would with his friend. God joined him there. And what caused the separation of God joining Adam in that garden? Rebellion, sin, boom. And now there's a separation of heaven and earth. There's a separation of God and man. God, in his great mercy, revisits earth in the person of Christ. He joins us. He comes to us again to bring about salvation. But in the end, he brings those things together in perfect harmony so that where God was is now with men. And he comes to us. So, huge question. Nothing that we could do justice to in one short Wednesday night Bible study. But, you know, what is heaven? You know, what is heaven? It's interesting today that a lot of people have opinions about heaven, whether they are what we would call religious people or not. They have ideas, concepts about heaven. And one prevailing concept that seems to be very common today, and that's kind of redundant, a prevailing concept of heaven today is this, that heaven is really whatever you want it to be. Heaven is really whatever you want it to be. What would be heaven for you? Well, that's what heaven will be. That's the idea. For some people, in particular, I was having this conversation with Tyreek, who young man I mentor, and we were talking about the benefits of following Christ, and the ultimate benefit is you get to be with God in heaven for all eternity. Well, what do you guess he might have asked? What do you guess a sixth grade boy might want to know about heaven? Any ideas? What am I going to do there? What am I going to do there? Because what he didn't say, because he's too respectful, it sounds boring. It sounds boring. Because, I don't know what's spinning in his head, what he's thinking about. Perhaps he's picturing, is this everlasting church? I don't particularly like to sing. Is this going to be one song after another? And maybe the images that have been projected in media, is this me with a harp on a cloud? Because that sounds, man, forever. I mean, I might be able to do that for a couple hours, but it's a legitimate question. What is this going to be like? I'm going to try to answer that in just a moment. Any of you ever read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven? Good book on heaven. And here's one of the things that Randy says. To be in resurrected bodies, on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying a resurrected culture with the resurrected Jesus. Now that will be the ultimate party. Everybody will be who God made them to be, and none of us will ever suffer or die again. As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I've ever lived, but it won't be the best day I ever will live. Resurrection day will be far better. And the first day on the new earth, that will be one big step for mankind and one giant leap for God's glory. Let's talk about what heaven is for a moment. Now, we know before the great white throne of judgment, while there's still this separation between the two, heaven is depicted as the throne of God. That's Isaiah 66:1. This is where God is. As I mentioned before, part of the testimony of the apostles, because Peter was there. Jesus has gone up into heaven. Where is he? He's with God and the angels, and he's awaiting his return. There's an important point I want to make about heaven when we talk about what heaven is. Okay? Heaven is a place, not a state of mind. That's that phrase there, that's that blank. Heaven is a place, not a state of mind. So as I wrote that out on my notes, I had this idea. I thought, I'll bet if I Google heaven is not a place, but a state of mind, I bet I'll find an article. And I did. I found an awesome one. What a great illustration. In fact, the title of this, heaven is not a place, but a state of mind. You just got to listen to this. You can't make this stuff up. Today, we would like to focus your attention on the topic of heaven. Many of you have very ingrained beliefs about heaven. Your religions teach you that it is a place that you will go to after you die, only if you're found to be deserving of it. Well, that's the first falsehood. Jesus is deserving of it. I'm not, but thank God he was. But, well, I digress. We're here to tell you that you are all deserving. Whoops, sorry, no, you're not. And you certainly don't have to wait until you die before you reach heaven. You see, where we feel the misunderstanding lies is that many are under the impression that heaven is a place when, in fact, it really is a state of mind. You certainly can reach heaven while you're here in this physical incarnation. You don't have to wait until you leave your physical body. Now, let me read you a few more things that this person said. Let us explain further what we mean when we say heaven is a state of mind, not a place. Now, we realize this may bring up many fears within some of you as you read this because you place so much faith and expectation in heaven the place. But bear with us as we explain. You see, heaven can be wherever you find yourselves at any given time. You have the ability to bring heaven on earth even in the most chaotic of situations. This is because it is not a location, it is a state of mind, a high frequency of vibration which will allow you to experience heaven. A high frequency of vibration. It's like when your cell phone goes off in your pocket, I don't know, maybe it's a low frequency. As we see it, there is no over there. Space is just part of the illusion. There really is no other place for heaven to be. Here's what it says. To experience heaven is to be at one with the divine will, to integrate your higher self with your physical form. Let me go on. Another section. Heaven is created by each individual. What one may dream of is not necessarily what another would want. You are true creators. Why wouldn't the divine want you to be able to create your heaven? You are free to create it as you see fit. As I've told you many times before, in the higher realms, creation is instantaneous, blah, blah, blah. Well, here's how you get your own heaven, by the way. That's what you're waiting for, I know. So how do I get this? By following your joy, by allowing synchronicity into your lives, and by focusing your intention on what is good. This is the way for heaven to truly appear before you. There's more nonsense. I don't know, maybe some of you, how are you guys doing with the synchronicity in your life? I don't even know what that means. I know what synchronicity means. I don't know how it affects what's happening in my life. But the idea is that the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. And by the way, what a lousy heaven that would be. I mean, truthfully, what a lousy heaven that would be. If I can conjure this up, if the best heaven is for me to try to bring some sanity into my chaos or to follow my joy or create something in my own mind that's heaven to me, what an inferior, flawed, painfully inadequate heaven that is. Heaven is absolutely a place. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." No, he's going to a place. And something even more concrete. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? As a gracious gift of God, God in that moment of his great suffering blesses him before he dies with something to give him hope for till the final breath. What does he give him? He gives him a glimpse of heaven. Acts 7:55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God did it for mercy towards Stephen. I mean, you see it? What an awesome thing. The man is being stoned to death. And in that moment, God says, "No, Stephen, you look here. And when you look here, you will see me." And he shows him himself and he shows him Jesus standing there. What do you think that did for Stephen in that last moment? His very last breath, as painful as it may have been physically, was the most powerfully glorious moment of his whole life because God let him see something real, a place. Not something he created, but something that God created, that Jesus made for us, a real place in heaven. And here's the key. This is the key. The very fact that you and I have these resurrected bodies. You ever thought about that? What are the resurrected bodies for? You know, if heaven is just a spiritual idea, if heaven is just a spiritual realm, something that's ethereal, not physical, not tangible, then what do you need a resurrected body for? Why did Jesus need a resurrected body? Why couldn't Jesus just have died and then his spirit gone up to be with God? Because here's what heaven is about. Heaven is about the completion of God's saving work from beginning to end. And we're going to trace that in just a moment. In other words, God is preparing us physically to give us the physical capacity to enjoy a physical place that lasts forever and ever. Does that make sense? We live in a world cursed with death and dying and decay. And in fact, there are even scientists. They're now beginning to understand the world as it begins to wind itself down. You're winding down. I'm winding down. But God has promised us that we're going to be in a place that doesn't wind down, doesn't decay, doesn't deteriorate, with the bodies able to endure it forever. We'll have the bodies that Jesus has. A resurrected body, a physical body, in order to enjoy a physical and real place. So that brings this point here, if you want to fill in these blanks. The new heaven and new earth is the culmination of God's promised redemption and restoration of all things. Redemption and restoration of all things. Last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, describe what God is going to do to restore what was lost in Genesis chapter 1. Well, actually, the fall comes Genesis chapter 3, but what was begun in Genesis chapter 1. This is not a deep theological question or statement, but what did God say at the end of each day of creation? You remember? It's good. It's good. Now, that's not just a descriptive term like, "That's pretty. That's nice. I like that. Good job, me." That is a spiritual statement. It's good. How do we know that? Well, when we get to the translation of what good is in the words of Jesus and then in the inspired words that Paul wrote, we know that there's nothing good anymore. apart from Christ, because sin has tainted everything that once was good. What made the earth good when God made it? It was just like he intended. It was not marred in any way by sin. So there was no decay to it. There was no death in it. There was no sorrow in it. There was no pain in it. It was just what God wanted. When God created man, he says, it's very good. It's very good. When did man cease to be very good? When did the essence of man change? When man rebelled against God. And so God brought a curse, or sin brought a curse on the earth. And so what scriptures teach us is this, is we think of the full picture of salvation. I think we miss this sometimes, or we fail to emphasize it. Sometimes we think our salvation is just personal, or it just affects people. In other words, we die, we get to go to heaven one day, and that's it. But there's more than that. In fact, what the Bible describes as heaven, we'd be more accurate technically to say, it's not just heaven, it's the joining of heaven and earth. It's the new heaven, new earth. It's God who finally restores everything. You see, Satan doesn't win in the end over anything. The world that he wants to destroy, he doesn't get to, because God renews it. The people that he came to steal from and to kill and destroy, he doesn't get to, because God raises them from the dead and gives them resurrected life. And see, in the end, when salvation reaches its completion, the fullness of God's salvation, everything that was broken is restored. Everything that God intended it to be, it will be again. So I ask a question to you that a sixth grader asked me. When it comes to heaven, what am I going to do there? What am I going to do in heaven? And I can't give you the specific answer, but I think I can give you a broad enough, general enough answer. What will you do when you're in heaven? What would you do on earth if there was no sin there? If there was no pain or suffering or death there? What would you do on earth if there was no evil there in any form at all? What would you do on earth if God himself in the flesh, or Jesus himself in the flesh, was the good and benevolent, perfectly loving, all-wise ruler of all? What would you do if everything was exactly as God intended? That's what you'll do in heaven. What did Adam do before sin? He enjoyed the creation that God made. He enjoyed the beauty of what God had given. He enjoyed the fellowship with God. I don't know what he did with his spare time. But that's what heaven is. Heaven is the perfect enjoyment of the glories of God, the goodness of God, absent all those things that bring us the pain and suffering and difficulty here. And so let me delve off into personal opinion on this. I envision heaven as Eden, but better. Because now I'm there forever. I'm enjoying the things of God. And even think of the sort of the implications that Scripture gives us about the physicalities of heaven. We'll get to those verses in just a moment. But you know, you have pictures in heaven here. There's a tree that gives its fruit. There's a river of life that gives its water freely without end. Jesus spoke of eating and drinking with his followers in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, heaven itself, the celebration of getting to heaven, is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know these are figures or figurative things, but I think they imply real things. I think they imply a real celebration. We'll be enjoying God forever and ever. And again, I could philosophize a little bit. I couldn't verify all this with Scripture, so I just tell you his opinion. If God is infinite as he is, and God gives us an eternity to know him, will we not be forever growing in our understanding and knowledge of God? Our enjoyment of God and the goodness of God. Now, just a quick point, I just want to, for some clarity's sake, sometimes you'll hear the teaching that what's going to happen is that the earth that we have now will be completely destroyed. Everything is destroyed, and so God recreates everything. I don't think that's the best way of understanding it. I think a better understanding it biblically is renewal, restoration. And let me give you the four reasons why I don't think we're talking about God's going to annihilate everything. We see Peter talking about judgment by fire, the things melting, the elemental elements melting. I do believe there's a judgment coming to this earth. It's not just the judgment of people. I mean, you have to see that, right? When you go through the judgments of God in Revelation, you see the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. Those are physical judgments, right? Stars and light darkened and the rivers turning to blood and the death of living things, both animal life and plant life. I mean, there is a judgment coming to this earth. But I believe what Scripture really teaches is this brokenness that we have, God's going to restore exactly as he intended to be from the beginning. And really, doesn't that fit with our understanding of what salvation is? I mean, think about this for a minute. Just follow, you know, my odd thoughts on this. I don't think they're that odd, but just maybe hard to follow. Think about this for a moment. After the flood and the great judgment of God on the earth, what did he promise? He promised he would not do this again. That's the hope of the rainbow, right? That he would not do this again. Now, God in all of his righteous justice and holiness certainly has the right to simply destroy all of us who have sinned. Is that not the purview of God? The sovereign king of the universe, holy, holy, holy God? But what does salvation do? Salvation takes the broken you and me, justifies us before God, which is a legal term, right? He adopts us into his family, a relational term. He sanctifies us. He's spiritually remaking us. And one day, right, he's even going to resurrect us with new bodies. Still be us. It'll still be you, but it'll be you different. It'll be you like Jesus. That's the beauty of God's grace. He takes the brokenness of us, and ultimately he restores us physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. There'll be nothing lacking. There'll be nothing other than what God really originally intended. And the picture of salvation, I think, in Scripture is that he will do that with everything that he has made. So here's four reasons, if you want to write these down real quick, why I believe it's renewal and not annihilation and a new creation. One is just the Greek words themselves. Okay, so we're going to be technical. I say this to my kids all the time. Words matter. Okay, words have meaning and words matter. So be careful with what you say, because you can't just make things mean what you want them to mean. Words have meanings and words matter, and that's particularly true in Scripture. The choice of wording in Scripture is intentional. It could say something else with different words. And those two words that we see when you come to the idea of new, what is new, are these two. In the Greek, and these are transliterations, naos and kainos. Naos and kainos. So neos or naos, naos is literally means new in time or origin. So in other words, we say this is brand new. Neos or naos or neos, that's new in you know, time and origin. This is a brand new thing. But that's not the word that Scripture uses here. Scripture uses the word kainos, which is new in nature or quality. New in nature or quality. So when you see Revelation 21, you see this word two times. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The root of that word is that Greek word kainos, which is this is a renewed thing, a new in nature or quality. So I think the wording there indicates it. Second, I think this is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. Listen to this picture of salvation that's more than just about me personally getting to go to heaven when I die. It's bigger. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you see that language? These present sufferings, physical, real, actual, Paul's not simply talking about, man, it's hard living here. You know, I struggle emotionally, mentally. No, he's talking about the real struggles of this life. They can't be compared with the real glories that are going to be revealed, which are also not just mental, emotional, ethereal. They're physical. They're actual. And then he talks about creation. You have a creation groaning in bondage to sin that will be released from its bondage because God's going to restore everything. What will this earth be like when God himself has remade it, Jesus himself rules it, and there is no Satan? There's no tempter. There is no evil. Do you see what I'm saying? That's a picture I think we ought to have of heaven. So instead of us wondering, man, it's going to be boring. There's not going to be anything to do up there. It's just us on clouds, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, God's going to make a thing of such immeasurable beauty, such incomprehensible beauty and joy and pleasure that we are made to enjoy with hands and feet and eyes and ears and noses and mouths. That's what I believe about heaven. A third reason is this, and I alluded to this already, so I'll just hit it quickly. You think about the ultimate victory here. Is it Christ's victory? Is it Satan's victory? If Satan has so corrupted everything that God says, I can't restore it, I can't fix it, can't be saved, then he's won. He's the thief. He's the destroyer, right? And that's his intent. That's his intent. But God doesn't allow it to happen. And God restores everything. And then I think really the implied analogy of the new heaven and earth and our resurrected bodies. Why the bodies? Why the physical body? Why is it not just Jesus in a vision? Why did Jesus walk down the road to Emmaus physically and reveal himself? Why did he have a meal with his disciples? Why did he ask Thomas, you know, here, you doubt? Come on. Check it out. Feel. Here you go. Hand, side. Why did he do that? Why was that important? He was painting a picture for us. He was giving us something very clear to see. This is not just a spiritual kind of concept. You know, that's what the world wants to reduce this to. It's just spiritual, you know. That's where the spirit. Well, I believe. You know, no. We're talking about a mind-bending miracle of our salvation, not just this idea. My spirit's going to be with God. No. I'm going to have a body, and I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Himself, who has the same kind of body. And that's the essence here. So here's the next point. What we know: our resurrection bodies will be part of the renewed creation. Again, Genesis 1:31, which I hit a minute ago, it was very good. That's what God made. He made it very good. When he remakes it, it'll be perfect. It'll be very good again. It'll be exactly what God intended. And think about this just for a moment. I know you know this, but think of the big picture of salvation in the Bible. If you were to summarize Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you really could do it in four words. I mean, you could summarize the big story of Scripture, and everything fits on this line from beginning to end. Creation, right? I mean, it starts with creation. God, what God did, who God is, why God made it, it's creation. One Hebrew word sums up creation: shalom, peace. The world was full of God's shalom, just as God intended. The kind of peace that causes everything to work to God's intention. The world was made for human flourishing. The garden was made where he could thrive. And certainly we know certain things by implication, right? Before sin came into the world, they didn't have to work to till the land. They didn't have to work through the hardness of the earth or through the briars and thistles of a broken planet. Childbirth was not as it was, whatever that would have meant. I don't know if they just like show up, hey, it's Bobby. I don't know, but it was not, it's different. That's obviously part of the curse. Everything was different. It was a place for people to flourish. And then what happens? Creation, and then what? Fall. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, fall. Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them. When people say, you know, if you're talking to your skeptical friend or cynical friend, they say, you know, that's an awful lot of judgment just for, you know, eating an apple. No, that's not, it's never just an apple. That's a good sermon, by the way. It's never just an apple. It's the rejection of the authority of God, the rule of God. Will you rule over us? Are you good enough to be trusted in all things? Will you rule over us? And we refer to their rebellious choice as the fall. It affected all of humanity. It affects us. And it resulted in a spiritual orphan, two spiritual orphans, in a generation or a race of spiritual orphans, now rebels to God's will. The result of that fall, spiritual separation from God, we call it spiritual death, ultimately physical death. Third component of the storyline, redemption. Redemption. God sends his Savior Son into the world. The loving Creator, who has the right to demonstrate his wrath towards our sin, takes on the wrath meant for us on himself. The master plan of redeeming us, in the person of Christ, he offers renewal and restoration for all people. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the promise of hope for all who will believe, right? Remember when we were doing the gospel in three circles? We talked about God here and then what takes place here and the effects of sin, you know, sin in the world, all its different effects. And then through faith, we put our faith in the gospel, but what does the gospel do? It gets us back to the original intent. So it restores what was lost and what was broken. So you have creation, fall, redemption, and the final is restoration. That's the final phase of God's grand narrative of human history. So the story doesn't end with redemption. God promises to renew the whole world. The Bible gives us a peek in Revelation, what God's going to do, how he's going to do it. So Christ will return to judge sin and evil. Right, we know that Christ is returning. Probably less important, honestly, is what we believe about rapture, because whether that takes place at the beginning or it takes place after a time of tribulation, we know Christ is going to come back with those who are his, and he's going to rule the earth. He's going to rule the earth. And then after he has judged the world, as we read just a little while ago, Revelation 21, he separates them out. Then God brings peace to this world. Once and for all. It's a once and for all renewal of all good things. And again, there's some verses that I put in your notes there. Think about some of the physical things. Jesus said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples, I will not drink, I'll tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Matthew 8:11, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, these are physical things, right? Physical enjoyment of things. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 22:2, the tree of life, there's 12 kind of fruits, etc. So, sorry, I got ahead of myself. What are you going to do in heaven? You got it. The final thing, which I didn't include in your notes, which I was just going to do if I had time, and I do have a couple minutes. There's one more thing we need to know about heaven. I mentioned it already, but let me give you just a few verses to validate what I'm saying. Heaven, what we do know is that heaven will be a place of abundant joy, incredible beauty, and unceasing abundance. Joy, beauty, and abundance. We know this. This is what Scripture teaches us. So let me just hit a few of these verses quickly. Revelation 21:2. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's an imagery of beauty. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a statement of joy. Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's abundance. Revelation 21:10. He carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, and it just goes on and on all the way through with this depictions of, that's the beauty of it, the abundance of it all. Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22:1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And my favorite verse, somebody asked me what my favorite verse, I would probably say Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, he says, and here's the promise. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise of eternity. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the abundance and the beauty and the joy of heaven. So here's our conclusion tonight. So what now? What bearing should that have on us as Christians? I think that contrary to what people have said in the past, you know, you've heard the phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I think contrary to that phrase, actually the opposite is probably true. If anything, we probably don't think enough about heaven. We probably don't think enough about the promises of God regarding heaven and the perspective changer that should give us. Because there are at least a couple of very just clear implications that a right understanding of what God has promised in heaven ought to do for us. I mean, if we believe this to be true, if we believe the restoration of all things, we believe the perfect joy, the absence of all evil, we believe the presence of God, we believe the beauties of heaven, we believe the abundance of everything that God provides, I mean, and you just take that and run with it in your mind, that ought to do something for us. Think about what Jesus said, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's kind of interesting that I don't really think the issue is the treasure. The issue is the heart. Where does God want our hearts to be? He wants our hearts to be full of longing for him. And I wrote this, a right view of eternity leads to right priorities and purposes. Without a right view of eternity, I'm not going to have the right priorities and purposes with my life. I can't. I mean, if I'm living for something that's finite instead of something that's infinite, how could my priorities be right? If I'm living for something that's short-term rather than something that's everlasting, how can my priorities be right? If I'm living for the stuff of this life when God has said, live for the stuff of this one, so it changes priorities and purposes. And Peter wrote about it too, a clear verse about the implications of what we believe about eternity. He'd already talked about the new heavens and new earth, the destruction of what is and the renewal of what's to come. So he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Again, so it's a summary statement. Since it is going to end this way, judgment on this earth and the renewal of all these things, since this is coming, what sort of people ought you to be? I mean, that is as practical a statement as you're ever going to find in Scripture, right? If God is going to do what he said he's going to do, Jesus is going to come back, he's going to judge the earth, he's going to separate people as sheep from goats, there's going to be a final and eternal judgment, and then there's this. Well, if that's true, what sort of person should I be then? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What sort of people ought we to be? A right view of eternity leads to right living. The motivation for right living. Right view of eternity is the right, gives us the right motivation and morality, doesn't it? I mean, what sort of person ought I to be? I ought to be a person of holiness and godliness. If this is true, if the judgment of God is all about burning up everything that's not of God, completely eradicating all of sin and all of its effects in this world, I mean, the implication is clear. If that's what judgment is for and about, erasing all of sin and all of its awful effects and restoring things to the condition which God intended originally, where sin does not exist, then how should I be living my life? I should be living my life in righteousness as I await that. As I await that moment. Because that's what the aim of history is. That's what the trajectory of God's redemption is, to bring about that in all of us. So I hope that challenges you, give you something to think about. You know, as I was going through the study again, I thought, that's exciting stuff. I mean, really just think about it. You know, when God puts everything aright, I don't have to wonder things like, what am I going to do there? What is it going to be like? In a perfect place where none of the things that make it imperfect are there, including my own sin, when that's gone, my own selfishness, my own pride, my own lust or anger or violence or whatever. I mean, imagine, that's what it's going to be like. It'll be exactly as God intended. And the one who designed us is designing a place for us so that where he is, we can be forever and ever in his presence, where there's fullness of joy. It's a pretty amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, we need these promises. We really do. For the young and for the old, for the healthy and for the sick, whoever we may be, wherever we are, Father, we need that. That is a life-shaping promise. That is a perspective-changing promise. That is a sort of motivation that is not short-lived. And Father, I pray that we'd think on this. We'd meditate on what your word says. We'd read it. We'd study it. And Father, we find hope in it and encouragement in it. And we just take our cues from it. We live according to it. I pray, Father, you'd increase our faith, that we believe what you say, and that we would all long for you. And while we long for you, I pray we would live for you in a way that honors you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.